Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you gather us together here this holy week as we concentrate upon the passion of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who goes to Calvary and dies on a cross for our sins. But dear Lord, we also look forward to Sunday because you giving him glory in his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to your right hand is a solid promise that we have. It's a faith that cannot falter that you give us in your word. Be with us in your word and spirit today as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we didn't get to quite the section on parables yet. We were talking about genres in the library. Nonfiction, fiction, mystery, children's books, the Christian section. There is still a Christian section in the public library. There's a Western section. I was just there yesterday. But, you know, what do we have that could be considered fiction in the Bible? Parables. In a way. Now, what is a parable? Or better yet, what's the purpose of a parable? Well, this will actually lead us into this verse in Matthew that we're looking at today. A parable, and you can tell by the word, it's got the word parallel in it, right? It's something that goes along with something else. There's a few. Just a few parables in the Old Testament, but the parables are what most well known of the parables of Jesus. And the parables of Jesus, what do they do? What does he say that they do? They teach, they reveal, or a such and such is like the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. A parable reveals to us something about the kingdom of God. Well, that can be a little misleading in the way that we think of our English kingdom of God. Because a kingdom, is that a noun or a verb? It's a noun, right? Well, in the Bible, it's a verb. It's a reign. And it's actually participle. Participle or participle? It's actually in a verbal form in Scripture. So we'll look at that. And in parables then, it's a parallel narrative. A holy parallel narrative that reveals something about the reign of God. The kingship or the kinging of God. So we'll talk, what is the kingdom of God? Well, we'll talk about that when we come to this verse in a little bit. So we have parables as part of, it's another part of a genre because it reveals something about the kingdom of God. Ultimately, it also reveals something about Jesus. Is Jesus part of that, part of God's reign? Well, absolutely. So, this reign of God, whether it be things that have happened in the past, before Scripture, during the time of Scripture, or even in our future, is all about the reign of God that now reigns in his new covenant, in his new testament, given by Jesus Christ. So, we come upon some obvious questions here. Can a single book in the Bible contain more than one genre? Absolutely. Absolutely. I want to take a look at a couple of examples of even how a single verse can contain more than one genre. And why are these genres important when it comes to how to read or study your Bible? Well, it's kind of like when you're watching a movie, right? A movie based on a true story. And what's the question you sometimes ask if you didn't know it to begin? Is this a true story? You know, that's a genre, fiction or nonfiction. Is this a true story or is it just Hollywood? Hollywood and fiction are synonyms, I imagine. In a lot of cases. Let's take a look at Job. Job, let's do chapter 17, verse 1. Start off on a high note here. Whoever would like to read it?
My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me.
All right. What two genres do we have going on here? Well, what is the book of Job? We'll start there.
Poetry.
It's poetry. So it's actually poetry, but yet is it also a factual narrative? Was Job a real guy that really existed? Absolutely. His spirit was broken. His days, he felt in his spirit, were extinct. He felt the graveyard was ready for him. So, well, not only that, we've even got some more verses. We've got other verses of the Bible that'll actually have three genres. Let's take a look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel, famous chapter 37. Verse 5.
Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live.
All right. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. So what's he talking about here, first of all? It's the resurrection. This is actually it's a very famous funeral Old Testament sermon. It's Old Testament usage in funeral sermons. But also, so is it a factual narrative? Well, I certainly hope so. Yes, absolutely. This is going to happen. All right, now since it's going to happen, is it also a prophecy? Is it so? So we've got two genres so far. Is it also apocalyptic? Does it reveal something about past, present, and or future? Sure. Ezekiel, even as a book, is mostly, the majority of it, is apocalyptic. Part of this is prophecy, part of Ezekiel's prophecy, and this is factual narrative. For you, the believer. One other we'll take a look at. We'll take a look at a New Testament one. Matthew 25, verse 1.
And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom.
All right. Thank you. So is this prophecy? Certainly. You can see a little future verb in there. Will be. Is it apocalyptic? Is it even, gosh, I didn't even talk about this genre. Is it eschatological? Is it talking about the end times, the last day? Absolutely. Is it a factual narrative? Ah! Is it a parable? Yeah. Is it a factual narrative?
Because I was reading something else, you may have said this, but I missed it. Have you defined factual narrative?
No, but I think a very generic way of speaking might be events that actually happened. That's the most generic sense of the term. Oh, no, I shouldn't just leave it in past, though. So is this, so let me reword this then. Is this a factual narrative of things to come for us, told to way, in a way that we can understand? Certainly. It does tell us of the end times, what it will be like. But it is also a parable. Allegories and parables have very slight differences. Allegories are a little bit more artistic. There's a famous, has anybody ever heard of the allegory of the cave? It's like a 500-year-old, it's a thing we had to study. And you can see, if you ever read the allegory of the cave, it's actually on YouTube. You can glean from that the differences between an allegory and a parable. Ever so slight, but there are differences in that. So, point being in all this, when you're reading or studying a single verse of the Bible, we have to consider these things. Since the ten virgins is a parable of the ten virgins, because Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be like, we should not think of heaven as actually being ten virgins with lamps, some with oil, some with not. But some is taken literal to the extreme, yeah.
That's why to me the term factual narrative, if I've heard it, I can't remember. It seems like there are, in other words, when we read the Bible, the word factual suggests, to me, it could suggest, you know, misleading, because there is literal and figurative. Concept of literal and figurative. There are words that are literal and words that are figurative.
That's certainly true.
And then, like in this Matthew 25:1, the word factual kind of suggests, well, maybe you mean literal.
I think when I first explained it, I wanted to do away with the notion of just calling it a historical narrative, because you can pick up 100 different historical narrative books in the library and they're not necessarily all factual. So I guess factual historical narrative might be a better explanation of that.
So what it means, I guess what they're saying is this narrative is narrating something that is a fact. It may not be happening.
It's narrating a future. Yeah.
But it can be using figurative and literal language.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And even uses, dare I say, allegorical language. again, the point of all this, you may be in a certain, you may even have a favorite verse of your Bible. You know, what's my favorite verse of the Bible? Does anybody know? Christine might know. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burdens on the Lord, for he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Is that prophetic? How is this fulfilled in the New Testament today on Palm Sunday? And they took their burdensome cloaks and cast them on a donkey. And Jesus secured it and rode it into Jerusalem. One of my favorite parts of the Bible. I love it. I'll repeat that whenever I can.
Prophetic in terms of foretelling and in terms of forthtelling. And so, which one of those is it?
What do you mean? What's the difference between foretelling and forthtelling?
Foretelling is the future. It's kind of limited to something in the future. Forthtelling, in fact, a lot of the prophecies in the prophets in the Old Testament were telling forth stuff that was happening at that time. It wasn't.
Yes.
It wasn't predicting. You know,
fulfillment in Old Testament times and fulfillment in New Testament times, and there's fulfillment in our times and fulfillment in the future. Yeah, fulfillment of Scripture can take place. They're certainly not time-bound. I would dare not put a time-bound on many of the prophecies of Scripture. God is above time anyway. But So when we're in a book of the Bible, it's important to know the genre. It's important to, you know, and that may include knowing the author. The only author that we do not know of the New Testament is what book?
Hebrews.
I think we talked about, I think I might have mentioned that. We'll talk about authorship at a different time. Paul, Apollos, yeah.
This has a wonderful write-up on it, and his ideas on it being Apollos.
So, one thing I want to concentrate on today is the why. So, I want to take it through a little bit of what my thoughts are concerning what we're looking at here today and going forward. Because next Sunday we have the breakfast and such. Two subjects I'm looking at in the future that are kind of drawing out of this outline that we have here is one is how Luther would say we are theologians who study the Bible, and that's oratio, meditatio, tentatio. It's only one little small thing on there, but I may expand on that because what he says is extremely useful. It saved me from insomnia when I was a new pastor. Saved me. I'll talk about that when we get to that. And the other thing I want to talk about is the clarity of Scripture. I think that's worthy of more study, both for myself as well. But I want to take a look at the why. Why read the Bible? Why hear the Bible? And why study the Bible? And what are some similarities? But I want to take a look at the reason why. I truly believe there's no better reason than what comes out of Jesus' very mouth. This comes out of Jesus' very mouth. So in doing that, since we're going to concentrate on this one verse, I do want to take a look at the context, you know, if that includes genre or if it doesn't. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. So this is in the book of Matthew, in the first book written in the New Testament. This is the first public statement of Christianity. The Sermon on the Mount is the first, here's Christianity. Here's what you've been hearing about in the Scriptures. Here comes the fulfillment. So here is Jesus himself giving a sermon on Christianity. And he starts out, of course, with the Beatitudes. And I know we've had a class on the Beatitudes before. Maybe that was Wednesday we talked about that. The Beatitudes are inherently gospel. So Jesus starts out his sermon with gospel. Blessed, blessed, blessed. That's gospel. That's not if you do this, then you are blessed. That's gospel. I promise you. We can go to that in depth in the future if you want to. And then he gets into some law. He gets into some accusatory law. And now he's getting into more guidance of law. And it comes with some warnings. So in this verse, chapter 6, verse 33. If somebody would like to read that, go ahead.
But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.
All right. This is a fully loaded verse in the Bible. What does, and we have to take this word by word. First of all, what does it mean to seek? Search. What's that?
Hunt,
search,
pursue,
search, hunt,
pursue,
absolutely, yeah, pursue. Did I spell that right? P-U-R, I don't know. Spell check has ruined me. Now, in Scripture, there's the word for seek is actually zeteo. And it's actually got a connotation that's always attached to it. And the connotation that's always attached to seek is worship. Now, when we went through the divine service study, we talked a little bit about the word about worship. What is it? Anybody remember some of the meaning of the word behind worship?
Kiss.
What's that?
Kiss.
Keep it simple, Steve. No, I'm sorry. What does the word worship mean?
It's an old English word that means worship.
Yes. So that which is worthy, you acknowledge. We walk into church on Sunday and we acknowledge our God. And what's the first thing we do? I, a poor, miserable sinner. Right? That's worship. We acknowledge something is more worthy than we are, in its most simplest sense. So seek is not necessarily a synonym with worship, but seek always has to do with seeking that which is worthy. Seeking that which is worth worshiping. That's a mouthful. It's specifically to worship, and it's got some strong connotations to it. It's a desire. Here is what your will should be. Here is what your desire should be. Another one would be endeavor. Endeavor, it's kind of like you got to take action too. So seek, just that, we're only one word in, guys. Search, hunt, pursue, endeavor, desire, that which is worthy to worship. Now with this in mind, especially this worship, if somebody would like to read the two verses prior, verses 31 and 32.
Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them.
Thank you so much. What do the Gentiles seek after? Food, drink, and clothes. Stuff. That's what I was just about to say. Stuff. We may say mammon. Now, necessary stuff? Yeah. Worth worship? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And yet your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Okay. I think we drilled down on the seek and that worship sense that's in it. Now we have the word first. So if we're seeking, we're endeavoring. We'll get to what we're endeavoring here soon, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Word for first is proto. Out of this Greek word comes the Latin word priority, or priori is Latin. Priority is English. So this is a top priority. This is what Jesus is saying in his sermon. Endeavor for that which is worthy first, as a priority. Go after what I'm about to tell you to go after. And then he says, the kingdom of God, which is, our verbal form of it would be the reign. Or in other words, how a king rules. How a Walmart manager makes things run. I was not a king of Walmart. But now this is the reign. It's how God rules. And you could even say, yes, how God manages. kingdom of God is the how. How he rules, how he manages, how he manages what? Specifically in the Bible, or how he rules, or let me reword it. How the Creator rules his
creation.
How does he manage creation? Well, what is creation? Lilies of the field, birds of the air, mountains, valleys, my shoe, humans. Which one of those seven or eight options speak the language that's found in our Bible? Just the humans. I mean, you could try to teach a dog English. This is how God rules and manages creation. It's what God does. The how is the verb. So we are to seek in his Sermon on the Mount how God manages, to endeavor after how God rules. And what his relationship is to creation. Now, he relates to the birds of the air. He feeds them. They don't worry about tomorrow. But he relates to his creation, humankind, in a very special way. And that's through a special revelation of his word. But in that word, he'll tell you how he relates to the rest of the creation. But that's revealed to you. He doesn't reveal that to a bird. They're not even worried about tomorrow. Seems like they're fine. So this is what we're seeking after. The relationship, and we'll talk about that some more for sure. The relationship between Creator and humankind creation. Didn't leave myself out. All right. So seek first how God relates to creation, rules it, manages it, how he runs the business. And we know how he does that in these latter days through Jesus Christ. Now, what is his righteousness? When you say God is righteous, what are you saying about God? Or God is just. God is holy. It's an adjective, right? You're describing God in some sort of way. His righteousness, which rules unto us in the form of salvation for sure, is who? Who is God? Or maybe even better yet, who God is. Who God is. What God is. And what he chooses, and that's important, what he chooses to reveal to us about the relationship to creation, but especially to us. So, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, this again, taking back to Kant, this is coming from Jesus. It's a guide. This is a guide for us. And he even gave the comparison to Gentiles who seek after other things that they deem worthy. That can be idolized. Stuff, yeah.
You seem to be going word for word through the verse. There's a skip, but. And the last statement you made seems to, it's based on the significance of that conjunction. You know, had the two verses sure. We read, the 31 and 32, what the Gentiles do, and Jesus says, but,
think the meaning of that. I mean, I think that's important. That's an important word.
Yeah, that's an important. No, he's saying don't seek food and drink and clothes.
Yeah, we're to be different.
He's not saying that. Yeah. He's saying this is the priority. This is the priority. Certainly. Yeah. Good point. That's funny. I didn't leave that out. Yeah, and even word order in the original language is very important. So the first word is usually has the strongest connotation. And the first word in the Greek is actually seek. Seek, but. It's zeteo day or zete day. Zetete day. So it's kind of like, however, here's not to be, here's the antonym of doing what the Gentiles do. On one hand and on the other. It's probably also a mendac clause. Not sure. Anyway. So this is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, expecting each believer to naturally, fruitfully, and actively seek him in his word. To see, because in what other ways, and what other ways is it more clearly revealed? There are none. The righteousness of God and how he reigns is clearly revealed in Scripture. So let's look at the flip side of that. He or she who does not seek, how would you describe the health of their faith? He or she who does not bear fruit. He or she who does not come to church to hear the word of God. He or she who doesn't read their Bible. He or she who does not study a Bible. And it's not necessarily one or the other in that. But if there's no fruit on the tree, what does Jesus say to do?
Chop it down.
Now, this is one of the fruits. There are many fruits of Christianity. But there is certainly an importance of how we seek after that. And this is very early in his ministry, mind you. I think we estimated in Matthew, this is within the first 2 months of his ministry. The health of your faith is directly related to hearing the words of Christ. I think that's a point we've always struck on and hammered home. All right.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes, yes, yeah.
Because he saw it was withering. And because of God's great mercy, he looks at those who are withering.
Yeah, absolutely.
And wants to tend to it longer.
Yeah, we see that in the Old Testament too. The begging of, well, if there's seven of them that believe, let them live. No, there's not seven. And so on and so forth. I had the wrong number there. Yes, yeah, yeah. How many times are we to forgive our brother? We try. All right, that's actually a good segue to this next part. Take a look at the sheet I have. This is an outline of kind of how I've been thinking about it. It's pieced together from different books that I've studied in the past and newer books that I'm studying now. About seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, about reading the Bible, about studying the Bible. And I actually want to do something different here. I want to jump to the very end. Because in any reading or studying of the Bible, or hearing the word of the Bible, there should always stand a warning in our way. Because, on Wednesday I preached, "My sheep hear my voice." Was that Wednesday or was that Sunday? Oh, they're all running again. I think it was Wednesday. On Wednesday I preached, "My sheep hear my voice." Jesus doesn't say, "My sheep hear my words." Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." It's got a tone. It's got a peculiarity about it. It's got a sweetness that's recognizable, and we trust it, and we run to it, and we follow it. There's a lot of secondhand information on the Bible out there. Are the things that I'm saying today secondhand information? Unless I'm quoting the Bible, yeah. You know, like, what did I mistakenly do? Well, I didn't talk about the word but, for one. You know, inadvertently, not maliciously, I promise. Secondhand information is to be confirmed by each Christian. And that's at the very end of this. You can see it in the bold and italics. We should never blindly accept. Blind acceptance, I put on there, it's like drinking water without confirmation of purity. Now, if I haven't had a drop of water to drink in 3 days, and the first thing I see is a mud puddle full of water, am I going to drink it? Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm thirsty. I'm about to die. I'll take it. But if I'm going to get my normal morning glass of water, my afternoon, well, let's say my morning coffee. I don't drink water. I drink that stuff. So if I go to drink my coffee, what water am I pouring in there? I'm not going out to the mud puddle. What's that? It looks like it afterwards. It's great for energy. Blind acceptance is like impurities that are added. Or even when purity is taken away, when words are added, when words are subtracted, or when we paraphrase. Now, when is the paraphrasing of the Word of God? When does that take place for you every week? My sermon. That is application of God's Word to us. So one thing, I was in there making copies just before class started, and that's what made me, so I gotta wrap this up actually, because I have to get going about by 9:45. And one of the things I think I talked about last Sunday was hate the sin, love the sinner. Right? That's a very popular saying out there. Hate the sin, love the sinner. And I had mentioned in the sermon that that's what God does. God does not call us to do that. And the moment I had in the copy room, I've been thinking about this all week. Why? Why doesn't God have us do that? Why is it God that does hate the sin, love the sinner? That's a Mohandas Gandhi is the one who made that famous. Not a Christian. Hate the sin, love the sinner would force you to separate the sin from the sinner. I need to distinguish the sin, and I need to distinguish the sinner. Who of us can separate the sin from the sinner? Anyway, that was my copy moment earlier today. But and that's what I mean. We assume now that has been preached by Lutheran pastors, hate the sin, love the sinner, as it is paraphrased out of the Bible. Wrongfully. Have I wrongfully paraphrased on the Bible? Better believe it. I was just talking to the guys yesterday about, I looked at my Easter sermon last year. I try not to look at the previous sermons, but with big ones, I'll sometimes look at that. And I am a sinner. I make mistakes. We all certainly make mistakes with that. So the secondhand information, what are some of the secondhand information? Well, you can see some of the things in there. That which was added in to the original scripture, chapters, verses, italics, bold and red letters. Most of the punctuation, not all. The question marks, most of the question marks are actually a semicolon in the original. And marginal notes. So even if all these things were omitted, changed, added to, it would not change the authority of the Word of God. So this leads us to a reason for study. It leads us to a reason to answer the question, why study the Bible. And we'll talk about next time how reading and studying varies and such, but I'm out of time for today. Comments, questions? Yes.
He once made the comment, I have probably preached every false doctrine at some point in my life.
I was thinking of that when I wrote my sermon last week, the week prior. I actually have said, hate the sin, love the sinner, any sermon. You know, and I'm telling you, and I'm telling people in the pews to do that. And that's, you know, separation of sin and sinner, thanks be to God, is only done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His blood, which He starts on the road to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in just a few minutes. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.